We're going to be in John chapter 20. Mike did an amazing job this morning in our sunrise service, and I told him right after, I said, man, we didn't even talk about our sermons, but we're so on the same page this morning, right? We're so on the same page, and I know some of the verses he referenced this morning were in John chapter 20. So we're gonna be in John chapter 20. We're going to talk about the empty tomb today. The empty tomb. John chapter 20, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10. 1 through 10. In John chapter 20. Says this, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in, he looked in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, I thank you, God, this morning for your resurrection. And we worship you for that. And God, my prayer today is, Lord, that we focus on that today. That it is foundational for all that we believe. And Lord, it should just not be today on resurrection morning on Easter that we think about this. It should be on our hearts and minds constantly, because without your resurrection, we have no faith. We have nothing. And Lord, because of your resurrection, we have faith in you. And we believe that when we take our final breath on this earth, we will be with you in heaven forever. And that is the hope and the prayer that we have and the promise that you've given us. And so God, today I pray that we focus on that, not only my brothers and sisters in here, Lord, but if there's people in here today that have never trusted you as their Lord and Savior. They've been religious or that they've went to church or heard about Jesus, but if they know you as their personal Lord and Savior, if they've never made the commitment, the profession to believe in you, God, that today would be that day, that they would not delay another day. Your word tells us today is the day of salvation. So, Lord, we should think about this. It should be on our hearts and minds today. So, God, I love you today. I thank you for the opportunity to bring your word today. I love this church family, that we could laugh together and we can cry together and we can live life together here on this earth. It's only here a short time. And so I thank you, Lord, for the relationships in this building today. And Lord, I look forward to eternity with you. And so God, just let us carry on strong until we get there. So God, I love you and I thank you. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start this morning. I didn't say it enough earlier, but a huge thank you to all the guys downstairs this morning that cooked breakfast. Yes. Now, that being said, normally on Sunday afternoon, we usually have donuts or pastries on Sunday morning, right? We usually have donuts and coffee on Sunday mornings. I'm aggravating Kim. I'm sorry, Kim. I'm in big trouble, aren't I? We usually have donuts, and that doesn't usually fill you up. So usually after you get out of church on Sunday, you go home, and maybe you go out to dinner and eat a big meal. And what's the first thing you do after that? Taking a nap. Maybe you guys don't nap, but I'm crashing, right? I'm like, well, I'm taking a nap. So that being said, don't fall asleep this morning, okay? And you guys know, when I take a trip with my family, I am an aggravator. And I love this because in this text this morning, there's a lot of aggravation going on that I'm going to talk about. There is. John and Peter love to aggravate one another. I'm an aggravator. And if somebody falls asleep in the car, especially next to me when I'm driving, you can guarantee that I let them sleep for a few minutes and then I'm hitting the rumble strips or I'm doing something. And when I do that, I scream as loud as I can. And everybody in the car like jumps out of their skin. So that being said this morning, if your neighbor is sleeping next to you, feel free to give the loudest amen scream that you can give, okay? I'll know that you're aggravating this morning, all right? So any of the screams during service, If you scream, I just know you're keeping your brothers and sisters on track this morning, okay? So, but today, as Mike mentioned this morning, is the most foundational day in Christianity. It is the day that worldwide everybody hears about the resurrection of Jesus. It is obviously the focus for today. But guys, honestly, it shouldn't just be the focus for today. We serve a God that is alive, not dead, not in the tomb. And no other religion. I hate even calling it a religion because we are more than a religion. It's a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. But no other religion can claim that at all. And so this week, we've got to focus on Jesus going to the cross. I hope maybe you haven't watched The Passion of the Christ with your family. I encourage you to read the passage out of Scripture. Jesus goes to the cross. On the cross, our sins are placed on Him. The worst part of His crucifixion is He looks up to heaven. He says, "Father, why have You forsaken Me?" At that moment, He's paying for my sin and your sin. The sins of the world are being placed on Him. And church, He didn't have to do that. He absolutely did not have to do that. It would have been just a perfect judgment if He'd have said, "They're not worth it. They're not worth it. They're all sinners. They go after their own wants and desires. They're evil," because everybody is. We all are. But yet, why did He do all that? Love. He loved us so much that He was willing to go to the cross and do that so that we could have a right relationship with Him, so that we could be restored. That is the gospel. Without Jesus dying on the cross and paying the price for sin, we aren't here today. We absolutely aren't. We would be dead in our sins, separated from God. Without Him rising from the dead, we aren't here today. If Jesus, as Mike talked this morning, I'm going to talk a little bit more even later, if He didn't rise from the dead, then we don't have any faith. Then we are just another religion putting our trust in a man. But because Jesus rose from the dead, because He was resurrected, we can now trust some things about Him. And there's some things that are just foundational. So today in this text, we see that Mary Magdalene and Mary come to the tomb early in the morning while it's still dark. The book of Mark and Luke, they have different accounts. In their accounts that they went, it says they went with spices to anoint the Lord. That shouldn't be anything that concerns you at all, that there's different accounts of this, okay? Because if there's a car wreck out there on the street and there's four of us that are watching that car wreck, when we give statements, police, they're all going to be a little bit different, right? That's actually adds validity to the fact that there's eyewitness accounts. In fact, if you have two eyewitness accounts that are completely identical, you know what you got? A fake story. Because you have some different accounts of this, it adds even more validity to this happened. And so they go to anoint the Lord. They wanted to finish the burial preparations. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had been forced by these circumstances because of Passover to prepare Jesus' body fast. And now these ladies go to the tomb, and they're wanting to finish the task. But there's going to be a problem in that. Them going to the tomb, there was going to be a big problem. What was the problem? The tomb had been sealed with a massive stone, a huge stone. And there had been what placed next to those stones? At that time, the world's toughest men, Roman guards. They had assigned Roman guards they're not going to let them in. They're not going to show them any mercy at all. They're not going to let this stone be rolled away. The ladies go hoping that maybe the Roman guards are going to let them in and go in. In Mark chapter 16, verse 3, they said, "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" So they're going to the tomb knowing we got a problem. Maybe the Romans are going to let us in, but those Romans had been told nobody gets in. And we're going to read why here in a little bit. Well, let's read it right now. Why was the stone placed there? Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be in several different ones here, and this is just another account. Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. It says, "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that the impostor,'" speaking of Jesus, "'said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal away his body and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So they sealed the stone, they set two guards there. Why? Because the religious leaders were scared of Jesus' resurrection. Now, they weren't believing that Jesus was God and was going to be resurrected. They thought, well, the disciples are going to steal his body. And they knew that if Jesus really was resurrected, that this was God. And this story was true, and everything about Jesus was true. And so they wanted to avoid, hey, they didn't believe it. So they thought, well, his disciples are going to try to take the body and do something with it, and then tell everybody that he was resurrected, and they're going to have all these people. So, hey, what's the best solution for this? We're going to put Roman guards there that will fight to the death to make sure nobody gets into this tomb. When you're a Roman guard and you're assigned a task, you do it or you're executed. That was the rule. So they place guards. They place a huge stone. They want to make sure that Jesus' body couldn't be stolen. But his body wasn't stolen. We know the end. He was resurrected. Jesus was alive. So they're headed to the tomb, and look what happens. In John chapter 20, back in our text, that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Well, how did that happen? Well, let's look. Matthew chapter 28. Just go down in where we just were, just a little bit. 2 through 6. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, that ain't a big task for an angel of the Lord. It's just not. If you read anything about angels in the Old Testament, they can wipe out whole cities. Moving a little stone ain't no big deal, and taking care of a couple of Roman guards. So God sends an angel from heaven. It says in verse 3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. You know what happened? It literally paralyzed them with fear. They were so scared they couldn't even move. You ever been that scared before, where you couldn't even move? I don't know that I ever have been, but probably sometime in my life. I've scared my family good enough at times where they've been so scared. I'm an aggravator, I said. I won't tell any stories. You ask my family later how I scare them. But they're scared where they can't move. They're just so scared to death, right, that they are not going to move. Go down. But the angel said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he has said. Come see the place where he lay. So what happens? There's this great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descends, and they roll back the stone, and these men are paralyzed with fear. But the angels say, hey, look, he's not here. We're rolling. Why did they roll the stone open? Did the stone happen to be, did it have to be rolled away for Jesus to be resurrected? Absolutely not. Why did God want the stone rolled away? So that people would believe. So he had witnesses. I say this all the time. I got to teach last week at FCA at Marshfield, at the junior high. And there was like 40 or 50 kids, and I was talking to them about the resurrection and why it was important and all these things. And why do we have all these witnesses? Why were there witnesses? It wasn't because God needed them. It was so that we could believe. There are all these witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, as Mike talked about this morning. God says, hey, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you proof that what I told you was real. I asked them this week, I said, hey, how many of you have ever seen George Washington? Well, none of them raised their hand. I said, well, how do you know he was our first president? How do you know George Washington was the first president? Well, and one of them raised their hand and said, well, we read about him in books. I said, well, how do you know the books are true? And what'd they say? Well, there were witnesses to George Washington. We have accounts of President George Washington. I've never seen George Washington. I've never seen Jesus. But I got words and witnesses that wrote about who Jesus was and what he did. Just like we believe these stories about George Washington, it shouldn't be any harder for us to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ because of the witnesses, right? And so we have these witnesses that God gave us so we can say, hey, this really, really happened. And so go back to John 20, verse 2. It says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, for we do not know where they have laid him. So What do Peter and John do? They take off for the tomb. And I love John, because John is our aggravator in this. Because in John chapter 20 and verse 2, he refers to Peter, and then he refers to himself as what? The one who Jesus loved. That's the first aggravation. Yeah. Jesus loves me more, right? That's how he's aggravating. I'm the one who Jesus loved. And then in verse 4, he makes sure what? To tell us that who ran faster. They had some athletic competition. Even the disciples had some competition. That he outruns Peter to the tomb. There was probably constant, when me and Ace are aggravating each other, or I'm aggravating Mike that it was his birthday 2 days ago and he didn't tell any of you guys because he's embarrassed about that. Happy birthday, Mike, right? That's me aggravating, right? I'm going to be in trouble for that too, right? When we aggravate, it's fun because we love one another. So there was a love here, and they're aggravating. There's constant competition probably. John makes sure that for all eternity, we know that he outran Peter to the tomb. And I'm sure Peter's response was, yeah, you can run faster than me, but I have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, John, right? I'm sure that was his response. But both these men run to the tomb, and Peter goes in first to the tomb, and they see the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth had been folded up and is in one place. What does that say? Jesus had risen. He had risen. And so many enemies of the Christian faith. Have you ever watched the movie by Lee? It's about Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. Anybody ever seen that movie or read the book? So Lee Strobel, I'll tell you just in case you haven't watched the movie. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and he was an atheist, and his wife had become a Christian, and Lee Strobel was furious. Because he's an atheist. He doesn't want his wife getting tied up in religion. So Lee Strobel set out to prove that the resurrection of Jesus and the crucifixion never happened. That it had never happened. Jesus never was resurrected. So he did, he got in trouble actually, because he spent so much time. He interviewed people. He went and talked to doctors about the crucifixion. He read all the historical documents, even other besides the Bible. And Lee Strobel, this hardened atheist, at the end of this investigation, he has a friend that also works for the Chicago Tribune. And his friend told him, Lee, when you get done with all this investigation, if it is true, will you become a Christian? And at one point, Lee Strobel's like, well, I don't know. And he said, that's not honest reporting then. If you get done with this and you find out that the resurrection is true, you better become a follower of Christ. And you know what Lee Strobel did at the end when he tried to prove that the resurrection didn't happen? He became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's a pastor in Texas and wrote the book, The Case for Christ. He set out to prove this didn't happen. If you want to set out to prove it didn't happen, if you're being honest with yourself, you're going to become a follower of Christ because it did happen. And many people want to deny the historic fact of the resurrection of Jesus. The leaders wanted to claim that the body had been stolen. Would grave robbers, if somebody had killed the Roman guards, which was highly unlikely at that time, and grave robbers, would they have carefully taken off the linen clothes and folded the face cloth in a nice way? No way. The thing would have been ransacked. Why would the followers of Jesus steal the body? See, here's what I'm using right now on you folks, logic. I'm using some simple logic. Why would the followers of Jesus steal the body? His own disciples didn't even believe that he would be raised from the dead. It was his enemies, the Bible says, is what said, remembered his words. And then they placed the guards at the tomb. These are Roman soldiers. They fight to the death. They wouldn't retreat for a grave robber or his disciples. They had orders to guard the tomb, and if they didn't do it, they would be executed. The enemies of Jesus wouldn't have taken the body. Why would the enemies of Jesus take the body? The last thing they wanted was somebody thinking Jesus would have risen. If his friends could not steal the body, and if his enemies would not have taken it, then who took it? Nobody took it. Jesus was resurrected. The stone didn't need to be rolled away for Jesus to be resurrected. As I said, it was rolled away so we would believe. So we had witnesses that thousands of years later, we can believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So I beg you, in 2026, to put your faith and trust in Christ, to believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again, defeating death. Why, though? Why is this so important? Like, why do we talk about this all the time? Why do we stress this? I mentioned it earlier. This is what separates biblical Christianity from everything else. This is it. You go through the world's religions. The Islam. The founder of Islam is Muhammad. You know where he's buried? He has a grave today. He's buried in the Green Dome in Medina, Saudi Arabia. Muhammad is buried there. Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, he was cremated. His ashes are scattered at various sites of his life. There's a temple today that has a single tooth from Buddha that they do bathing rituals. And they put herb water and all this weird stuff and make scented water. And then they distribute it to people because they think it has healing powers. There's still a tooth of Buddha that you can go and see. Which means what? He's still in the grave. He's still in the grave. Confucius, Chinese philosopher, founder of Confucianism, which is very confusing. It just is. Formed the basis of East Asian culture and society. Continues to be very popular today in Asia. Buried in China. I think you get my point, right? You get my point. Only Christianity has the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There is no gravesite of Jesus. There is no tomb of Jesus. Jesus is alive. He's alive. Now, what does this prove, though? What does the resurrection prove? Here's the whole point. It proves that Jesus is who he said he was. It proves all of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. And there's thousands of them. Here's one, for example. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. It's 12 verses. It's the whole chapter, but I'm going to read it. Okay? Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. Roughly 600 years, we believe, or so before Jesus, Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, wrote this. 6 centuries. Who has believed what is heard from us? All to whom the arm of the Lord has revealed. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he was borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. It's talking about when he was beat. 600 years before Jesus is even born, Isaiah is talking about his crucifixion. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus looking to heaven and saying, Father, why have you forsaken me? He's talking about our sin being placed on him. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, Lord, if you could just take the cup from me. He's talking about the cup of wrath of God against sin. 600 years before he comes, Isaiah is talking about this. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb he is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that brought its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What's that saying about Jesus? He was sinless. He's saying, he's talking about the sinless sacrifice of God. Yet, he was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall be the righteous one, the servant, make many to the accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What does that mean? He makes intercession on behalf of those who believe in him today. means your sins aren't counted against you when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It proves that what the Old Testament was saying, Jesus fulfilled. He was the complete fulfillment of it. Jesus said, look, that he had the authority in John chapter 10 to lay down his life and take it up again. I don't have that authority because I'm not God. Only God has the authority over life and death. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus never claimed to God, be God. He accepted worship as God. And the religious leaders knew exactly when he said the I am statements in the Bible that he was claiming to be the great I am in the Old Testament, God Almighty. And they hated him for it and they wanted him killed because they didn't believe him. What else does it prove? What else does resurrection prove? I just read some verses about it. It proves his sinless character and divine nature. If Jesus had ever committed one sin, he's not the perfect sacrifice. But he said he was tempted in every way as we are and yet no sin. Jesus never sinned. He was the perfect sacrifice. It wasn't an imperfect sacrifice like a lamb would be week after week in the temple. And sheep and goats and oxen. One time for all of humanity, Jesus dies on the cross and he has rose again. It's the perfect sacrifice. And when you believe in that, the Bible says you're saved. You have salvation. You don't have to keep nailing Jesus up every week to the cross and getting resaved every time you sin. You're convicted of your sin, you turn to Christ and ask for forgiveness, but your salvation is secure. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin, neither deceit was found in his mouth. You know what that's pulled from? What we just read. Because Jesus had never sinned, he was the perfect sacrifice. If he had sinned, he couldn't be the atonement. And you know what? You know what that would mean for us today? We would still be dead in our sins. If Jesus wasn't the perfect sacrifice, me and you are dead in our sins. And we have no forgiveness. If he had sinned, he couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. If Jesus is not resurrected, you know what we have? Absolutely nothing. We have no hope. Apart from Christ, we have no Savior, no salvation, no eternal life, nothing. Mike read some of these verses this morning. That's why when he turned here at the end, I think, of his sermon, I'm like, man, we're totally on the same page. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 14 through 18. Let me say this very bluntly this morning. If Jesus hasn't been raised, don't come to this church next week. You're wasting your time. Don't listen to me if Jesus hasn't been resurrected. You're wasting your time. That's exactly what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Starting in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. There's no point. Don't do it. Go live like the rest of the world. That's hard to think. That's hard to say. But if Jesus has not been resurrected, if Jesus isn't God, then don't waste your time coming to church. What are you doing? Like if you don't believe it, then don't waste your time. Go do what you want to do. But if it is the truth and you have believed, then it's the very power of God that changes your life and changes your desires. And you know what? Changes your eternal destiny. It changes everything. Let's keep going. 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that that the dead are not raised. If Jesus has not been resurrected, then what's Paul saying? I'm a liar. That's what he's saying. Don't believe me. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Jesus isn't God and he wasn't resurrected, then our faith is meaningless and there's no point in coming. That's what he's saying. Without the resurrection, we're dead. The whole service is pointless. Breakfast is pointless. Anything we do as this church is pointless. Without Jesus' resurrection, our faith is in vain. It's pointless. I want to close with this today, though. So we talked about the resurrection. Now, how can someone have salvation in this though? How can somebody be justified before God? Justified means to be made right. How can we, sinful men, whose hearts, the Bible says, people say, "Well, I have a really good heart." You got a great heart. No, I don't. The Bible says, "My heart's deceitfully wicked above all things and desperately sick." That I have to have a heart transplant. I need a new heart. How can I have a new heart? Not the physical heart. I mean, I think my physical heart's doing good. I may be up here railing one day and have a heart attack and figure out it's not. But I'm talking about my soul, me, my mind, my spirit. How can I be made new? How can I have new life? How does that happen? Here's what the Bible says. It doesn't happen by you attending church. It doesn't happen by you singing some songs. It doesn't happen by being a member at Crossbridge. It doesn't happen by giving some money every once in a while on the offering plate. Those have nothing to do with it. It doesn't happen by me baptizing you. That has nothing to do with it. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What's that mean? It means that you hear the gospel message, which I've presented this morning, which Mike has presented. The gospel message is we're dead in our sins. We have violated a holy God. If you have lied, if you have done anything sinful in your life, which you have, I know you have. And if you say you haven't, the Bible says you're lying. We all have. Because of that, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve a punishment. We deserve it. Not Jesus, we do. We deserve. That's the first step in this. That you acknowledge that you have broken God's law. And because of that, you're separated from God. That you are eternally separated from God because of your sin. God, I'm in trouble. I've broken your law. I've done things that I shouldn't. I've not honored my father and mother all the time. You know how Jesus summed up the whole law? The whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know that all of the Ten Commandments can be wrapped up in those two things? Have you always loved God and loved others? No way. No way. Impossible. No way. Because of that, I'm in trouble. And I deserve a punishment. But God loved us so much. We're the highlight of His creation. He loved us so much that He says, hey, I'm going to make a way for them to be forgiven. I'm going to make a way for them to be able to go to heaven with me forever. Forever. So God becomes flesh. He lives a perfect life. He goes to the cross. Our sins are placed on Him, and He's dying for us. He dies for us. Just like if I was in court, I use this example because it's logical. Just like if I stole Mike's truck, and I took it for a fun joyride, and I robbed a convenience store. I went and stole Stacy's fishing equipment because he always catches fish, and I don't, and it aggravates me. And they hauled me before the judge. And the judge said, Jeff, I understand why you stole his equipment, but it's wrong. You sinned. You broke the law. Because you broke the law, you deserve a punishment. And Stacy, he's got a lot of cheap equipment, but it's still, I'm really picking on you now, it's still, you still deserve to be punished. You still deserve a punishment. And he said, you're going to prison for a long time, or you can pay a $1 million fine. And I'm like, well, I don't got $1 million in my back pocket. And he says, well, you're going to prison for a long time because you broke the law. But Stacy, because he's such a generous fisherman, and he's always so kind and nice and merciful, he walks forward. I know I'm not supposed to lie from the pulpit, Nina. I apologize. Stacy walks forward, and he lays $1 million down on the judge's bench. That judge can now look at me and say, what? You're free to go, Jeff. Not because you earned it. Not because you did anything good, but because Stacy paid your fine. God can legally and justly and rightly forgive you of your sins, not because you've done anything good, but because Jesus paid your fine on the cross. And when you believe in that, and you trust in that, with your heart, with your mind, you know what the Bible says? You've passed from death to life. And when you believe in that, you know what you want to do? You want to confess that with your mouth to people. You want to tell people. You make a public profession of your faith. You say, Jesus, I'm trusting in you. You have to believe it in your heart, in the innermost part of who you are, that Jesus has risen from the grave. believing in who Jesus was and what he did on the cross, defeating death. Hey, people say all the time when I'm talking to him, I'm closing, I promise. People say all the time, well, I believe in God. I believe there's a God. Great. Satan believes there's a God. The Bible teaches that demons believe that God is one and they shudder. Doesn't mean they believe in him in their heart and profess him as their Lord. They're fighting. They're actively fighting against him. So here's my question this morning. Foundational Christian doctrine and teaching and truth. Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, brothers and sisters, you know what we do today? We worship. We worship because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we take this message of truth, not just today, but every day and every week to a lost and dying world. You know why? Because if I saw your house burning down and I sat in my recliner kicked back watching a football game, how unloving is that? But if I see your house burning down, I'm going to go bang on that door and say, get out of your house, it's on fire. We got a whole lot of people that their houses are burning down around them. And the church is kicked back in lazy boys most of the time. We need to be sending this message out. That's the mission. We're ambassadors. My question for you today is, when have you professed Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Not if you've been baptized. Not if you've joined a church. Parents, you got to share this message. Adults, you got to share this message with kids. Kids, you got to share this message with your friends. I told our teenagers this week. It was an FCA event. This meeting coming up is a turning point event, turning point chapter event, FCA event. FCA stands for Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I told them, I said, look, if you really love your friends, you're going to share the truth with them. If you really love somebody, you're going to. Do you love people? My brothers and sisters, if you're lost this morning, I'd love to pray with you. But here's the deal. I am closing, I promise. If I've sinned against God, and I have, I'm going to use me and my wife as an example. If I sin against my wife, let's say I do the unthinkable, and I have an affair on my wife. And I come to Mike, and I say, Mike, I've so messed something up. And I tell him that. And Mike goes, well, okay, let's go. I said, Mike, I don't know what to say. He goes, well, let's just go talk to Selena. And you just come, I'll just go talk to Selena with you, and you just repeat what I'm going to tell you. And I go, okay, well, that sounds like a plan. I don't know what else to do. And I go with Mike, and we go, and I say, Mike says, Selena, I'm just really sorry. And I say, Selena, I'm really sorry. And I start repeating Mike's words. What is she going to do? She's going to grab a frying pan and beat the thunder out of me. Right? Why? Is that coming from my heart? No. I'm just repeating some prayer. So you know what I will never do, ever do in ministry, ever again, is lead somebody in some prayer that they don't understand. It's between you and God. If you've understand that you've violated a holy God, then you humble yourself before God and put your faith and trust in Him. I can't do that for you. I want to do it for everybody in here, but I can't. I can't. You have to do that. My question is, when have you done that? Not joined a church, not attended on Christmas or Easter, not any of that. When have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? If you haven't, I compel you and urge you today to do so. Because you may not have tomorrow. We are not promised tomorrow. We are not promised another breath. Today is the day of salvation, what the Bible says. Here's what I want you to do. Worship team, would you please come? We got to get busy, church. I guarantee you everybody here knows somebody. Knows somebody. Because we have about 40,000 people that live in our county. And I would say roughly there's only 2,000 people, if that, in churches today. And of that, I would say not all of them are followers of Christ. We got to get busy. We have a lost and dying world. Pray for somebody that you know you need to share the gospel with. Their house is burning down, and you know it. And maybe you're too scared, or you're just like, I can't. I don't know what to say. Their house is burning down. Bring them to talk to me. I don't know, but do something. Their house is burning down. Maybe your house is burning down, and you think, I got time to get out. I got time to get out. I'm just going to delay this because there's other things in life that are more important. I got business and I got work and I got this and I got that. And then one day some drunk driver crosses the center line and hits you head on and you're in eternity and you don't have tomorrow. Young people, I can't tell you how many funerals I've went to of kids in high school that thought they had tomorrow and we never talk to him about it. And then you go to somebody's funeral who's lost, and you think, why did I not share the gospel with them? Why didn't I talk to them? That's what's important. Eternity forever. Our life here on this earth is here 1 second and gone the next. I just turned 46 not too long ago. I'm a lot younger than our associate pastor. Got the dig in there, right? Take this serious. I'm going to ask you to stand. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I love you today, and I love our church. And Lord, I like to have fun and laugh and make fun of myself and make fun of my brothers and sisters. But God, this is serious. This is serious business. Lord, I pray this morning that we consider our salvation. I pray we consider it. And for my brothers and sisters in here that I've just had a good time with this morning, I pray that they worship you right now with their voices shouting to you in thanks and love. And that they take this mission and get with it. That we all of us got to get with it and get serious. It's just the most important thing. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the ministries that we do. Thank you for the faithfulness of our members and how they serve. They're up early this morning. So bless them, Lord. I pray you pour out a blessing on them for what they do. If there's people here that don't know you, Lord, don't let them leave here. Whether it's their millionth time here or their first time here, don't let them leave here without you. God, I love you and thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.